Well, let's take our Bibles, please, at this time and turn to the last book of the Bible and almost the last chapter of the last book, next to the last, chapter 21 of the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 21. Thus far, we've covered the first 8 verses of this chapter. And we've seen within these 8 verses that a time is coming when God is going to make absolutely everything new. And we saw, first of all, what I called the total overhaul. We looked at that in verse number 5. A total overhaul of this world and the heavens and the universe and everything. Now, it's not a replacement. I want you to get that down. When it's all said and done, it talks about a new heaven and a new earth. It doesn't mean God's replacing the one we're sitting on right now. It's not going to be a replacement. It's going to be an overhaul of this present one. And we find out that this is a proclamation made in verse number 5, by Him that sat upon the throne. Now, who's that? Jesus Christ. He says, I make all things new. And of course, if He made them in the first place, He sure as fire is qualified to remake them and to overhaul Him. And we find it's a sure promise. Notice the last part of verse 5 says, for these words are true and faithful. Yes, Eden will be restored one day. Now, currently we're living on an earth that's cursed. Consider it like a palace or a kingdom that's out of a fairy tale that's come out of some wicked spell and some wicked curse. And as cursed as the earth is, it's still a beautiful place. More about that later. But the Bible says this earth abideth forever, and it will. And you say, well, how could this be heaven? Well, God's going to make everything new. Right now it's under a curse, but it's heading for a total overhaul. Secondly, we saw what I call the thirsty overcompensated. And we saw that in verse number 6, where Jesus says, Him that is thirst, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And of course, this speaks of rewards for those who are saved. We see the thirsty not only get saved, and it speaks here of this thirst that comes from not knowing Christ. And it gets satisfied, it gets quenched when you are born again. Have you been saved tonight? Or are you still clamoring after the things of this world? Are you still enamored and have this fetish with all that this world has to offer? If that's what you're trying to fill the voids and the vacuums of your life with, you never will. You'll always remain thirsty. Only salvation can satisfy that thirst. And God calls His people the overcomers, and He says He'll satisfy that thirst, and He'll even compensate us. Notice all the things He will give us here, and we'll get it all freely. I like that song, Ho, everyone that is longing and thirsty. Well, we saw thirdly what I called the tycoon overcomers. Verse 7 mentions, He that overcometh shall inherit all things. That speaks of a fabulous wealth for the overcomers. We will be tycoons in heaven. We will have unbelievable wealth. But something greater than all the wealth and the glories of heaven will be the fact that we will be with God. We see at the last part of verse number 7, God says, I will be His God and He shall be my Son. And then finally, last time we saw in verse 8 what I called the transgressors overthrown. That was kind of the dark spot in the message. That's kind of the bad news. This little blip here, verse 8, is put in amidst all the wonders and the glories of heaven as they're being explained. God shows us here one last peek of who will not be there. And He says the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We're going to pick up here tonight as we look at the next 9 verses. Beginning in verse 9, the Bible says, and there came unto me one of the 7 angels which had the 7 vials full of the 7 last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the lambs, of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. Tonight, we're going to take a look at the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem. And let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we ask you now to please bless thy word as we study it this evening. Help us to understand these marvelous verses. Father, I pray now that we could grasp the measurements, the quantity, Father, what things are made out of and what they represent. But more than this, we could grasp now, dear Lord, what awaits the child of God. And Lord, for those who do not know Christ, we pray that they would realize what they will miss out on and come to Him. We pray now and ask these things in His name. Amen. I don't know when I have felt so inadequate to preach a passage as I do tonight. As I look at these nine verses, I don't know where to begin. In fact, you start talking about heaven and you start talking about the New Jerusalem and it's indescribable. You know, there's a song on the radio entitled My Anchor Holds. It's probably not the tune you're thinking of, but there's a fella singing and he says, I have been young though I'm older now. And he mentions there have been beauties these eyes have seen. And I think of all the things that I've seen in this life. I mean, this world is a beautiful place. I think of a state park that my wife and I drove through on our honeymoon, kind of halfway between San Francisco and L.A. along the west coast there. And I forget what the number of that highway was. I think it was like around Pebble Beach. I forget what it was even called, but I'll never forget the waves crashing in against the rocks that day and the smell of the salty air. And you could see the sea lions and all those things out there in the sea. And it was just incredible. I mean, there are some beautiful places. The pines of Minnesota are gorgeous. You don't have to go very far, but just east of here and get into the lakes area. And if you want to go a little bit further up north and around that Black Duck area. I don't know how many of you have been up there, but that is absolutely gorgeous up there. I've been in the desert of New Mexico. Was there about a month ago. We were coyote hunting out there. And of course, they're a menace there. Don't feel sorry for them. The cattle ranchers don't want them. But you get out into the desert, and even in its barrenness and its ruggedness, it's still a beautiful place. Though desolate, it's beautiful. And you go a little west of New Mexico, and you get into Arizona, and of course you have the Grand Canyon there, and that's an awesome sight. And you go north of there, and you get up back into Montana again, and Big Sky country, and you go east of there, and you can come back, and you're into the rugged Badlands, and you go east of there, and you can get over to the Wisconsin Dells, and there are beautiful places there. And I know Brother Harley had understand all about the beauties of the hills of Pennsylvania. We were through the Rockies there, or at least around Denver here about a month ago. And you get into Colorado and you see some beautiful things. You get out east and you see the Atlantic Ocean and you see the palm trees of Florida. You see the sea coast of the Mediterranean, things like that. I have flown over the Swiss Alps and they're beautiful. I've seen the pyramids of Egypt. I've seen King Tut's treasures. There's a lot of beautiful things in this world that you can see. Good night. You can go up into Canada and fish north of Kenora and places like that. I mean, there's some awful beautiful places in this world. But all of those places are part of a world that is currently under a curse. Imagine that. I mean, all this beauty and it's under a curse, no less. Really, this earth is the wrong side of the tracks compared to heaven. If you look at it that way. You know, the rest of Revelation chapter 21 deals with the New Jerusalem. And I have no idea tonight how I can, with feeble lips of clay, begin to do justice to the beauties of the New Jerusalem. You know, I thought it'd be easy when we got to this part of the Revelation. You know, we've covered over 21 chapters up to this point. I thought, boy, when we get to heaven, boy, it's going to be a piece of cake and nothing to it. Just talk about its glories here, but quite contrary. As one Bible expositor said, of all the subjects in the Bible, the most difficult is the subject of heaven. It really is. Well, it's not us current day preachers who have the problem describing heaven, because I find one even in the Bible who had a hard time describing it. If you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, hold your finger here. But we present-day preachers are not alone in our analysis of struggling preaching about heaven. One of the greatest Christians who ever lived, the Apostle Paul, even mentioned not being able to describe it. With his mouth and his mind, his imagination still being inadequate when it comes to describing heaven. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, in verse number 2, he says, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. Remember that part, I'll come back to that a little bit later. Paul says, such a one was caught up into the third heaven. Now that's the heaven. He says, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. How that he was caught up in the paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. You know what it means? When Paul says, I heard these things that it's not lawful. That word means not possible. Paul says, I heard things, I saw things, I felt things. There was sense in the air. There were things in heaven that it's not possible for me to describe for you. It's just beyond description. It's indescribable. You know, our weak, limited language can't bear the weight of such glory when it comes to talking about heaven. Syllables, sentences, don't cut it. Look in 1 Corinthians a few pages back, chapter 2. There is no way in this world we can do justice to the subject of heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we find what I feel to be a dual passage here. Notice verse number 9. It says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. Notice, eye has never seen it. Ears never heard it. The heart, the imagination has never imagined the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. Those who are saved, those who are redeemed, those who are going to heaven. Now, man has a vivid imagination, doesn't he? I mean, really, you look around and man can really stretch some things with his mind, but even the mind of man can't come close to what's really going to be there. Our spirits, our minds, our souls cannot soar that high. It's impossible. And as one preacher said, I feel like a diver who's gone down to the bottom of the ocean and found chests of pearls and diamonds and gold and gems. And I can only take so much back with me. And I have the task of considering what treasures to lift back up with me to the surface. What do I take? What do I leave? And so it is with a message on heaven. What do I put in the sermon? What do I leave out of the sermon? What do I refer to? What do I skip over? I cannot fathom the place called heaven and a place that beautiful. I'm like the psalmist. If you read the psalmist here, he stood in awe and he said, when I consider the works of thy hands, the moon and the stars that thou hast ordained. He's just talking about this universe. He said, I can't even imagine that. And he says, oh, God, what is man that thou art mindful of him? You know, the heavens declare the glory of God, the Bible says, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. That's this universe. Imagine what heaven is like. You know, when God was straightening out Job toward the end of the book of Job there, Job had been kind of spouting off a little bit and saying, where's God? I wish I could present my case to him and all this. God just started parading out some of his creation there, the peacock and some things like that, and even what I believe were dinosaurs and so on. And God said, Job, you ever see anything like that? Job said, no. He said, have you ever made anything like that? No. He said, you're out of your league, Job. That's what he was saying in so many words. And truly, Job was out of his league. I mean, we cannot even fathom the things down here. Imagine heaven. The supernatural splendor of heaven is beyond what mortal mind, what mortal tongue could ever imagine or ever describe. I like that song on the radio, Can You Imagine? I like that, Can You Imagine? But anyway, I can't. I cannot fully imagine. Garden of Eden restored that day, as the other song says. Now, Revelation 21 here describes God's city and God's system. Remember Revelation 18, which described Babylon? Secular Babylon? That was man's system. That was man's city, and God destroyed it. Tonight, in Revelation chapter 21, we have the eternal city, the New Jerusalem. I want to show you four things quickly tonight about the New Jerusalem. First of all, we're going to look at the wife of the New Jerusalem. Secondly, we're going to take a look at the wonder of the New Jerusalem. Thirdly, we're going to look at the wall of the New Jerusalem. And then fourthly, the width of the New Jerusalem. First of all, let's take a look at the wife. The wife of the New Jerusalem. She's mentioned in verses 9 and 10. The Bible says of Revelation 21:9, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." Now, here we have this angel. Remember those seven last plagues? I won't go through all those sevens again, but it started with the seven seals, then the seven trumpets, then the seven bowls or vials here. And after they had emptied out all their vials, apparently some of those angels hung around, stood there. And here's one of the angels that had those seven vials. And that angel walked over to John, literally there, and he talked with me, according to John here. He said, he talked with me. Now, John's still on the Isle of Patmos. And that angel came there, and he talked with him. And what he said is, he said, come with me. Notice in verse 9, he said, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, first of all, let's re-identify the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ is the Lamb. Now, who is the Lamb's wife or the Lamb's bride? Well, we've studied this already. I won't go into it in depth again. But that bride of the Lamb, the wife of the Lamb, I believe is going to be the New Testament church. And not just the New Testament church, but those who are faithful within the New Testament churches. I believe that's scriptural. The Apostle Paul, writing to the local church at Corinth, said to them, "I have espoused you to one husband." He's talking about Jesus Christ. He says, I've engaged you to a husband here. Think of it right now. There's an engagement here, but the marriage hasn't taken place yet. That marriage is coming up. It'll take place during the tribulation period. It'll be up in heaven. That's where you'll have the wedding feast, and you'll have that marriage supper of the Lamb, as it's called here. But Paul refers to the New Testament church as being engaged to the Lamb. He said that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Look in Ephesians here, holding your finger, but look in Ephesians chapter 5. And again, let me show you the language here that ties it together here. We've already looked at a lot of other verses. I won't look at them all tonight. But in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse number 25, the Bible says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Notice, Christ loves the church like a husband should love a wife. Verse 26, "that he might sanctify and cleanse it," that church, "with the washing of water by the word." Watch this now carefully here. "That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Isn't that what the Apostle Paul said to the church at Corinth? He says that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul says, I wish you'd get your act together, church, so that I could get you in on the blessings and you could be part of the bride. Here, the Bible tells us in verse 27 that Christ is planning on presenting the church to himself. It's exactly what we're looking at in Revelation 21, where that bride descends and the Lamb takes his bride. Notice, it's going to be a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and without blemish, holy. I believe it's a description of the New Testament church. Look in verse number 32. The Bible says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And so I believe that the wife of the New Jerusalem is going to be made up of the faithful within the scriptural New Testament churches. Whatever they've been known by down through the centuries, down through the ages, they will be there. And that will be the wife of the Lamb. The Lamb's going to take a wife. You know, the Bible says that whosoever findeth a wife findeth a good thing. Sorry, ladies, you're a thing, okay? Whosoever findeth a wife findeth a good thing. Wives are mentioned all over the Bible. There are some good, there are some bad. The first one, of course, was Eve, and that was God's idea. God said it's not good for the man to be alone in Genesis chapter 2, and so he made a help meet for him or fit for him. And we find out that this business of the husband and the wife, that was all God's idea. That was spawned in the mind of God. A wife is a good thing. Abraham, shortly after, went looking for a wife for his son, Isaac. The Bible is full of wives, good and bad. We have seductive Potiphar's wife in Genesis there. We have deceitful Rachel and her idols there. We have Michael there. I call her the lippy wife. She smarted off to David there. We have Ruth, the sweet wife. Oh, she was a blessing. I like Ruth. I like Abigail. Abigail was wise and Abigail was tactful. There's Hosea's wife, Gomer. What a name for your wife, huh, guys? And Gomer was a loose wife. Then there was Bathsheba. She was an unfaithful wife to Uriah. Then there was Jezebel, probably synonymous with the most wicked woman in the Bible. Then there was Job's wife. She's mentioned there as being disloyal and saying, Job, why don't you just kill yourself, basically. There's Ezekiel's wife, who died. There's Pilate's wife, who warned him of a dream she had had. There's Priscilla, the wife of Aquila, who was part of a great partnership and a team there. The Bible speaks of a fruitful wife. In Psalm 128, the Bible speaks of a wife being a crown unto her husband in Proverbs 12. The Bible speaks of the prudent wife in Proverbs 31. Wives are a major part of God's creation, and it just stands to reason that God is going to have one for His Son. And He does. He has one in mind for His Son. And we find out back here in Revelation 21 that this angel says at the last part of verse 9, "Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." You say, now, Pastor, the very next verse tells us that a city descends from heaven, the New Jerusalem. How can you say that the bride is made up of the New Testament churches when actually it's a city? Now, I've explained this before. The bride isn't the city. The bride is in the city. And there's a big difference. You know, at the Last Supper, Jesus said, "Take and drink this cup." He wasn't saying, you know, drink that cup in. He was saying, drink what's in the cup. You get the difference? It's just like we say, Fargo is a friendly city. Are we talking about the buildings? No, we're talking about the people in it, right? And so it is when the city comes down and they say, look, the bride, they're not talking about the city. They're talking about what's inside of the city. The bride is inside the city. Now notice, we see this in verse number 10. John says, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Notice, first of all, John says something funny. He says, "He carried me away in the Spirit." Now, I've tried to understand this, and I'm not sure I do. Remember, John is on a desolate island, 25 miles off the coast of Asia Minor. He is in exile. He's been sent to work the copper mines as an old man in his 90s. I don't know if he was in a cave or whatever it was, but he said, I was worshiping. It was the Lord's Day. It was a Sunday morning back in chapter 1 when this whole thing started. And he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And I don't fully understand what that means, because the whole book of the Revelation was given to John in signs. It was signified, which is another way of saying signified, through signs. Now, what's this mean in verse 10 where it says, "He carried me away in the Spirit"? Does that mean John's body stayed there on the Isle of Patmos and he took his spirit? Is this soul traveling here, or spirit traveling, as they might call it? Or is this just some kind of an apparition here, that a vision that John is getting of seeing these things here? You know, we read a moment ago where Paul says, I knew a man in Christ. And then, remember, he said, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. You know what Paul was saying there? Paul says, I visited heaven, but I can't tell you the condition I was in. Was I there bodily? Whether in the body, he said, I cannot tell. And he repeated that twice. He said, I'm not sure. And those of you, you know, I don't do drugs. I've never done drugs. I don't know what it feels like to be drugged up and so on. But I one time I did have my wisdom teeth pulled. That's why I'm so dumb. Yeah. But yeah, I did have my wisdom teeth pulled. And they put me under to do it because they were in there. I mean, they're totally sideways, growing into the other ones. And the last thing I remember is going out, and they were crunching. They were breaking them up, pulling them out in bits and pieces. And I wanted to say, stop, you know, but I couldn't say it, and I couldn't feel it. And next thing I knew, it seemed like 2 seconds later, I woke up, and I was facing a clock, and I could almost see the hand on the clock turning. The time was going that fast. I just, whoa, I've never had anything like this before. You ever just had, you know, I want to say drugs or whatever, but you just didn't know for sure what was going on. Paul said, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. I don't know for sure. John writes and he says here, this angel carried me away in the spirit here. And I don't think it's talking about some soul traveling like the demonic kind. You know that really there's some folks that are into some rough things. That are into that soul traveling and putting themselves in a trance and doing TM and slowing down their breathing and having out of the body experiences. And you know, there was a guy I read that did that. He slowed down his breathing and put himself in a trance and he died. He never came out of it. Wouldn't that be an awful way to exit this world, go out into eternity? You know, just a botched thing there. Stay away from that stuff. The Bible says the just shall live by faith. We don't need any of that signs and wonders business here. But before the Bible was completed, there are some expressions like that. I was in the Spirit. I can't tell for sure. And I was it an apparition? You know, Peter in Acts chapter 10 wasn't sure exactly what was going on there. You know that deal with Cornelius? He went up under the rooftop to pray and he got hungry and all of a sudden he's seeing things and the sheets let down by the four corners and he's rubbing his eyes and so on. They had visions and things like that going on back in New Testament times. We don't operate that way today. The just shall live by faith. But we do find in verse number 10 here, John says, He, the angel, carried me away in the Spirit. Notice where they go. A great and high mountain. Boy, that must have been an awesome sight. It says, And he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. We see the wife of the New Jerusalem. Let's look at, secondly, the wonder of the New Jerusalem. The wonder of that New Jerusalem. The Bible describes the New Jerusalem further here in verse 11. Notice he says, Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Notice the wonder of the New Jerusalem. It's a place of awe. It's a place of wow. It's a place of wonder because it's absolutely different from anything we've ever seen. Anything that we have down here, it's new, it's recreated, it's shiny. I want you to hold your finger here, but look in Matthew chapter 19. Let's talk about this recreated place, this New Jerusalem here. In Matthew chapter 19, there's a verse that used to stump me until I studied it out and figured out exactly what it's talking about. And what it's talking about here is this new city that descends from heaven to hover, I think, over the earth. Here in Matthew chapter 19, we have the story of the rich young ruler. And Christ offered him eternal life, and he turned it down for his present wealth. And what a foolish trade that was. And so the apostles say, you know, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. Maybe they're kind of bucking there for, you know, a big place in heaven and jockeying for position there. Christ makes this statement unto them in verse 28. It says, And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now notice, he says to me that ye which have followed me in the regeneration. What's this regeneration he's talking about here? That word regeneration in the Greek is, and this, bear with me, it's Genesia, I think it is. Genesia, it's we get our word Genesis from it. That second part, which means new beginning or recreation or creation or remaking. And what Christ is saying here is those of you who have followed me when the earth is made new, follow me right up to the recreation or the new beginning. He says you'll sit on 12 thrones. You know, as you look at the world tonight, the Bible says of it in Romans chapter 8 that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. And if you look at the creation tonight, if you look at man, man, for example, has corrupted himself. And I believe tonight we have the same situation as they had just before the flood, where the Bible says the thoughts and the imaginations of man's heart are only evil continually. That's where we're at tonight. Well, I'll tell you what, the thoughts of man, what other depraved thing can we come up with now? And man is corrupted and his body is cursed and we are dying from the time we are born. We're heading toward the grave because the human being, he lives under a curse. The animal world lives under a curse. We have a dog-eat-dog animal world. This past, I think it was spring, the cat we got from a church member, had kittens. I think 5 kittens. And those kittens were cute, and they were hanging around the barn and so on. Guess what? Pretty soon it was only 4. Pretty soon it was only 3. We're saying, what's going on? We're losing cats here. And as they were growing, it was down to 3, and then we found one all. I won't even describe how we found it, down in the window well, what was left of it, and a fox got it or something. And pretty soon they got the other one. You know, my son was out mowing the lawn last spring, and what did he find? 3 rabbits? Little cute, 3 or 4? 4, and little bunny rabbits. He caught them and he put them in a cage, and he fed them throughout the summer, and they got bigger, and he was holding one day, and it clawed them all up and scratched them and got away. So he's down to, what were there, 3? And of those 3, 2, I mean, these are brothers, all right? 2 of them ate the other one. I'm telling you, it's vicious out there where I live, amen, you know? But, you know, my wife and I, by the way, we don't have any cats, we don't have any bunnies tonight. I'm telling you, the animal world, it's vicious. It's under a curse. Dog eat dog. Rabbit eat rabbit, you know? The vegetable world is cursed. You know, stuff spoils in your fridge, it gets mold on it, it gets dark and so. The world, it's under a curse tonight. The environment. There are typhoons and tidal waves and mudslides that bury thousands of people in Southeast Africa tonight. They're reeling from an awful disaster over there here a week or two ago. An awful flood which claimed thousands. That's the earth under a curse tonight. The whole creation groaneth, it says in Romans 8. Oh, a perfect description of it. But someday, beloved, someday the Lamb is going to lie down with the lion. Imagine that. And best of all, we're going to have glorified bodies. And we're not going to be born to die anymore. God's going to regather this body. And you say, how's He going to do that, by the way? I mean, think of all the people that have just vanished and they're basically just dust that's blowing someplace tonight, or maybe we're buried at sea or cremated with their ashes scattered. You tell me how God's going to make a body out of that. I don't know who it was. Somebody gave an interesting thought here a couple of weeks ago. You know, everything that has life comes from a seed, right? Just a tiny microscopic seed. God could take just one tiny little speck of some body from the past and reform a new body from. Could be just a speck of an ash or something else. Just a microscopic piece of what whoever existed before. I don't know how He's going to do it. I just know we're going to have new bodies here. Now back in Revelation 21, the Bible mentions this city here. Verse number 11, it says, having the glory of God. Here it descends out of heaven from God. Having, it says, the glory of God. You say, what's the glory of God? What could that be talking about here? Well, hold your finger. Look in Ezekiel chapter 43. How would you envision tonight a city that had within it the glory of God? Does that mean that the very presence of God is there strongly? His Spirit permeates the place. You can just feel it. It's in the air. What does it mean, the glory of God? You know, the Bible mentions the glory of God in places. And the glory of God, it does some amazing things. You know, Moses went up on the mountain, spent some time with God. He came down and his face was shining. That was from the glory of God. The glory of God had rubbed off on him. He had to wear a veil over his face. Stephen walked close to the Lord. The Bible says before he was stoned, they looked upon him and his face shone like that of an angel. That's the glory of God. Here in Ezekiel chapter 43, notice in verse number 1, it says, afterwards he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. Now, here's Ezekiel getting a tour of heaven, all right? It says, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Chebar. And I fell upon my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the east, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Notice all these verses here talking about the glory of the Lord. All I can imagine it is the presence of God that's so strong, and the light of God, maybe the warmth of God, and whatever it is, you will experience it one day. You know, now we're commanded to live by faith, right? And we don't go on that feeling business. We don't go on that experience business. But one day you will sense, and one day you will feel the glory of the Lord. It's going to be an overwhelming thing. The psalmist said in Psalm 19:1 that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. And if that's an awesome thing now, imagine what it'll be in heaven when Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." Not a figurative optical illusion, but a real literal place. The Bible says it's going to contain the glory of God. Back in Revelation 21 again, verse 11 describes the lighting of the city here. Notice verse 11 says, "Having the glory of God and her light." The light in the city, it says, was like unto a stone most precious. Now that interests me. I like lighting. But the lighting here in chapter 11, it sounds like some kind of supernatural, kind of a prismatic starburst, kind of a light here. Notice verse 11 mentions as a like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, a jasper was one of many precious stones of even the Old Testament. The high priest had one of those on his priestly robes and his breastplate there, according to Exodus 28. But the Greek word here, jasper, found there in verse number 11, I'll just spell it. It's I-A-P-I-S, Iapis. And really, it's simply a Greek word spelled out in English as jasper. But the jasper here, I don't believe, is the same as our modern day jasper. Our jasper stones today have kind of a shade of blue or a shade of green or a shade of rose. But when you see the word jasper in your Bible, every description of it, every single time, seems to be speaking of a diamond. In fact, notice the last part of verse 11. It says, even a jasper stone clear as crystal. Imagine a city that shined like a diamond. I believe that's part of the wonder of it. Thirdly, let's take a look at the wall of the New Jerusalem. Notice in verse 12, it says, "And it had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Skip to verse 17. It says, "And he measured the wall thereof, 140 and 4 cubits according to the measure of a man," that is, of the angel. Here we have 3 or 4 verses that mention the wall of the New Jerusalem. Now, a city with a wall around it, that's a strange thing to us tonight, right? We're not familiar with building walls around cities, but that was common in the Bible. The Bible speaks of the walls of Bashan. The Bible speaks of the walls of Jericho coming down and Rachel even living inside the city walls there. The Bible mentions the wall of Samaria, and it mentions the king of Israel walking atop that wall. The Bible mentions the walls of Babylon, the walls of Jerusalem. I've walked atop the walls of Jerusalem. But that's the first city with walls around it, and the last one I've ever seen. How many have ever seen a city with walls around it? Raise your hand. 1, 2, 3... In a crowd this size tonight, there's 3 of you that have seen a city with walls. That's a very uncommon thing. We just don't have them around here. In the Bible times, they had them. They would even have a watchman on top of the wall to keep a lookout. The wall around the city, of course, was protection. Now, in verse number 12 here, it mentions a wall great and high. Notice it had, first of all, 12 gates. 12 gates. Now, think about this. Here is a city. We know this about it. It's a city built 4 square. It's exactly the same length on all sides. And it has 12 gates in all. Now, how many gates does that make per side? That's 3, okay? 3, thank you. That's 3 walls per side. Now, notice in verse number 13, just in case you're wondering, on the east, 3 gates. See, there it is. The answer's in your Bible. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. Now, I'm going to talk about the size of the city in just a second here. But it's a big, big, long wall on all 4 sides. And so if it's only got 3 gates on each side, I'm going to show you in just a second, they're hundreds of miles apart.
And I'm not quite sure how to figure that out unless you can just pass through the wall. Unless you've got to, you know, and of course you'll fly 100 miles over here at the speed of thought and, you know, cruise into the gate and you're in. But they're going to be a few hundred miles apart. Notice also in verse number 12, mentions a wall great and high and had 12 gates and on the gates 12 angels. And of course that just fits one angel for each gate. What we're going to find out here is that the number 12 is a very common number in the Bible. 12 apostles, 12 gates, and all that sort of thing. It's God's number of perfection. Notice also in verse 12, it says, and the names written thereon in the middle of the verse, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Israel had 12 tribes. I should say Jacob, who became Israel, had 12 sons. Reuben, Judah, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Those are the 12 mentioned in the book of the Revelation. Dan is not in there for some reason. We don't know for sure why Dan is not in there. But for some reason it's not mentioned here. But we find that these 12 tribes are. Notice in verse 14, it says, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so we find out here that the 12 foundations are going to be named after the 12 apostles, like the 12 gates are named after the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 apostles are Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, Thaddeus, Simon, and I don't believe Judas will be the 12th. Who will it be? That's been the question of the ages. Will it be the Apostle Paul? Will it be Matthias, who was elected in Acts chapter 1 to replace Judas? That's a question for bigger minds than mine. I don't know who it'll be. But we find here in verse number 14 that there's 12 different types of foundation. And those 12 are mentioned in verse number 19. We won't get to that tonight. But notice in verse number 17. That's not all the 12s. Notice in verse 17 it says, and he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits. You say, well, that's not a 12. Yeah, it is. That's 12 times 12. 144. That's a gross. 144. 12 times 12 cubits. That's how thick the wall is. Now this building, oh, let's see, from that wall is 100 feet. But if we're talking 144 cubits, the wall itself is going to be 216 feet thick. So you've got a little better than that length doubled, and that's going to be the thickness of the wall of heaven, just to give you a literal picture of it here. Now, apparently and biblically, angels are about the same size as men. Because it mentions in the last part of, verse 17, again, let's just read it all. It says, and he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. Apparently, it's the same size. A cubit in the Bible was about 18 inches. It was considered the length from the elbow up to the tip of the finger, which was about 18 inches. And it says, according to the measure of a man, which is the same as an angel. Well, there's one other 12. And we'll see that as we look at, finally, number 4, the width of the New Jerusalem. And that's all found in verse 16. Notice it says, and the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, that's kind of like a yardstick type of a thing, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. There it is. It's a city four square, as the song says. And so we see this 12,000 furlongs mentioned. It's 12,000 furlongs long that way, that way, that way, and that way. You say, well, that doesn't mean a thing to me, Pastor. What's a furlong? A furlong was about 1/8 of a mile. 1/8 of a mile. So it'd take 8 of them to make a mile, which means you'd have to take the 12,000 furlongs and divide it by 8. If you do that, you come up with about 1,500 miles. And so really what you've got is a city 1,500 miles east, north, west, south. That gives you about 2 million, I suppose, 250,000 square miles of area. And that's an area that would stretch from Boston down to Miami. That's an area that would stretch from New York over to Denver. 1,500 miles. Now here's the debate, beloved. Is this city shaped like a block or a cube? Or is it shaped like a pyramid? You say, well, it says that in verse number 16 that it says the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. It's got to be a cube. No. No, you could still have it that height, and it could be a pyramid-shaped type, kind of a triangular-type thing. Well, actually, what would be a pyramid? And that's been the debate. Whatever it is, it's still 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500. Now, is it a pyramid? There's credibility to that. The thought there is it gets smaller as it gets toward the top. God's at the top. God's the light of the city, and so it does light it from there down. Also, it gets narrower at the top, which means there's less room at the top for people. And the more faithful you are down here, the closer you'll be to the Lord. The few there will be of that, and they can kind of, you know, categorize you up there. You know, I've heard all those things, and God will thin them out that way. That could be. Or it could be a four-square cube. The cube was a very common thing in biblical days. Babylon was built like a cube. Nineveh was built like a cube. Four square. The Holy of Holies was four square. It was a cube according to 1 Kings 6:20. The cube in the Bible is a symbol of perfection. And so there's some credibility for that. You say, Pastor, okay, that's all well and fine, but 1,500 by 1,500, it's not very big. I always envision heaven way bigger than that. In fact, that's really kind of a disappointment. It's only 1,500 miles in each direction, 1,500 miles high. Well, you got to remember something. You could put thousands of levels. We live on one level here on the top side of this earth. But you'd have way more cubic feet in that thing than you would in all the landmass of the earth, because you're talking thousands of levels there. Now, let me just paint a picture for you. They say there are more people alive right now than at all times in history combined, about 6 billion. Let's take a number way bigger than that, just for argument's sake, and say that there's been 40 billion people since the time of Adam. 40 billion people. Now, let's single out those of the 40 billion who were saved. And let's just really be generous here and say, okay, 10% of them were saved. If in the New Jerusalem, you've got that many people, and let's even just take 2/3 of the area of that cube and let's make it parks and roads and, you know, things like that. Just throw 2/3 of the area out, streets and rivers and so on. If you still put that many people inside that cube, there would be enough room for each person to have a cube of their own, 200 acres across. In each direction. Is that big enough for your mansion? You suppose if it stretches 200 acres this way and 200 acres that way and 200 acres straight up, man, that's a lot of cubic feet for a mansion. And if that's not enough room for you to roam, hey, remember, you still have the whole rest of the earth. You still have the whole rest of the universe. You know, if you get into feeling a little cramped in your little mansion there, you can go out and stretch your legs in the universe, all right? I'm saying it's a huge place. Jesus Christ said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, are you going to be in on that? Have you had a time in your life that you can point to when you saw yourself lost, you repented of your sin, you put all your faith in the finished work of Christ, and you were born again the Bible way? Will you be there when that new Jerusalem descends from God out of heaven? Let's close here now in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank You so much for that glorious day that awaits us. And Father, how I'm just praying now that we'd be found serving Thee faithfully in light of all the glories that lie ahead. Truly, heaven is indescribable. Father, how I'm thanking You tonight for the glimpse, the very practical glimpse You give of it in Your Word. Help us now to identify it, dear Lord, to look forward to it, and to let the love of Christ constraineth us while we are on our way. Father, we pray now and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.